Turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And reading again verse 18. And the end of the verse. That in everything he might be preeminent. Or as some of your versions may have it, that in everything he might have supremacy. We're continuing our studies in Paul's letter to the Colossians this evening. The whole theme of this letter is the all-sufficient Christ. And for a few moments, I want to look with you at one of my favorite chapters, one of my favorite sections in the whole Bible. This section, verses 15 to 23 of Colossians, that speak of the supremacy of Christ. And if you're taking notes, we're looking at it under two headings: a call to survey, and then a call to stand. First, we have a call to survey. That's in verses 15 to 20. And here Paul encourages the Colossians to see the supremacy of Christ in creation and salvation. Paul encourages the Colossians to see the supremacy of Christ in creation and salvation. In verses 15 to 17, Paul focuses on the supremacy of Christ in creation. He begins by saying that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Like all first century Jews, Paul held to the belief that no one has ever seen God. But in Jesus, Paul says, the invisible has become visible. In Jesus, the reality of God has been supremely displayed. In Jesus, the glory and the nature and the character and the purposes, the innermost essence of God has been perfectly revealed. It's the same truth we find in John 14, where Jesus says to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." It's the same truth we find in Hebrews 1, where we read that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Paul goes on by saying that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Now, this doesn't mean that he's the first thing that God created. Instead, it echoes Psalm 89, where Israel's king is called the firstborn, meaning first in importance, first in honor, first in primacy. And here's Paul, and he's saying that Jesus is first in rank and he's first in time. He is pre-existent and he takes precedence. He is the Lord of creation, who existed before creation and is supreme over creation. Paul goes further still, writing, "By him all things were created." The carpenter from Nazareth was instrumental in the creation of the cosmos. And Paul says here, look at the scope of his creating work. He made the things in heaven and earth. He made the things that are visible and invisible. He made the thrones, he made the rulers, he made the dominions, he made the authorities, from the massive galaxies billions of light years away to the microscopic bits of dust under your feet tonight. He has made it all. He is the one who says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God sung for joy?" But you know, Paul goes even further, because he says all things were created through him and for him. All things created through him and for him. All things were made. All things were created. The creation exists for him. He is the reason. He is the goal. He is the aim. He is the intent. He is the purpose. He is the end. He is the culmination and the consummation for every atom and every molecule. It is all for his glory. And he will be glorified in the salvation and the judgment of every living thing. And so I have to ask you, my friend, are you living for him? I want to ask you, friend, are you living for his glory? Is that why you are in this place tonight? so that you can worship Him, so that you can make much of Him. You are here for Him. But Paul's still not finished. As he writes, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. There is always more to see of Christ. We will never exhaust what there is to know of Christ, what there is to see of Him. And again, we're reminded that He is before creation. He existed before creation. He is supreme in creation. But we're also told that He holds it all together. This is literally translated, He has held and He continues to hold, and He will always hold all things together. It's the same truth we find in Hebrews, where we're told that He upholds the cosmos by the word of His power. Jesus is the one who keeps the entire atomic universe entirely in check. Quite simply, creation isn't in chaos. Christ is in control. The Lord reigns. So what we see in these verses is that Jesus is the author. He is the aim. He is the administrator of the whole of creation. This world isn't meaningless. Your life isn't meaningless. Jesus is on the throne. And you know, my friend, that may be the only thing that gets you up tomorrow and through another day. Remembering that Jesus is on the throne. Your life is under the cosmic caring control of this colossal Christ. There may be things going on in your life that you don't like, that you don't understand, that you think you cannot deal with, but Christ is the author, the aim, the administrator of the whole of His creation. And then in verses 18 to 20, Paul reflects not only on the supremacy of Christ in creation, but on the supremacy of Christ in salvation. He begins by saying He is head of the body, the church. Paul frequently speaks of the church as the body of Christ. And now Paul writes that Jesus is head of the church. He's the one who gives His church, His redeemed people, His body, life and direction. And the link between Christ and His body, His church, is so close. It is so intimate. It is so profound that you remember, Jesus can say to Paul before Paul was converted, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Not why are you persecuting the church, Paul, but why are you persecuting me? Why are you hurting my body, Paul? But it's also a reminder that Christ is Lord of the church, His redeemed people. He is preeminent in creation, the universe, but He's also preeminent in the new creation, the church. And if we replace Him with anything when it comes to the church, we have fallen into the sin of idolatry. If anything comes before this all-sufficient Christ in the church, there is a massive theological, spiritual problem. Friend, if there is anything that is coming before Jesus in this church, we have to get rid of it. But Paul carries on by saying, He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is the beginning and the founder of a new humanity. He's the great trailblazer. He's the great pioneer from the grave. He's the first one to emerge victorious from the abyss of the tomb with resurrection power. Jesus is the great answer to death. That's what Paul is saying. He is the great hope in the midst of death. He is the one who walked through the valley of the shadow of death and came out. And now He can take you by the hand, and He can take me by the hand, and He can whisper, "Let me take you through this darkest of valleys. I've been through myself, and I know the way. Come with me." That is what He is saying to you as you prepare to die. Come with me through the valley. I know the way, and I will take you. I will carry you if I have to. But Paul keeps going. In Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It's an astounding statement. The fullness of God was pleased to take up residence in the person of Christ. The totality of divine power and divine attributes are found in the person of Christ. The divine and the human are united in the one person. of Jesus Christ. He is nothing less than man. He is nothing less than God. He is fully man and he is fully God. He is the God-man. But Paul goes even further. Don't you love the way he just keeps laying argument upon argument upon argument? He goes further and he says, through Christ God was pleased to reconcile all things in heaven and on earth. That is the triumphant high point of these verses. Reconciliation is the restoration of a broken relationship. In Romans 8 we're told that the whole of the creation is groaning. It's out of step with God. And you know, it doesn't take a genius. It doesn't take a religious person to look at the world and say something has gone badly wrong here. Every natural catastrophe, every act of terrorism, every outbreak of disease, every funeral from the stillborn child to the 100-year-old pensioner is a reminder that this is a fallen world. Friend, this world isn't home. And if you think this world is home, if you think this world is all there is to live for, there is a problem. And Jesus is this fallen world's great hope. He has come to restore the broken relationship between God and man. He has come to restore the broken relationship between heaven and earth. And in Christ, through Christ, there will be a renewed, restored, reconciled cosmos. And then finally, Paul writes, by making peace, by the blood of the cross. Here's how this renewal, this restoration, this reconciliation is achieved. It's achieved through something tangible that's been done in history. It's achieved through the blood, the sacrifice, the death of Christ on the cross. The final and greatest affirmation of these verses is that there will be no part of God's renewed creation that will be unaffected by this all-sufficient, all-supreme Christ. There will be nowhere in the new creation where Christ and his cross isn't relevant. There will be no reason not to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," to receive glory and honor and power and authority and dominion. So in these verses, we find Paul in worship. He's singing. You see, that's what Colossians 1, 15 to 20 is. It's a hymn. And it is a hymn that was written in praise of Christ. It's a hymn that celebrates the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And what the rest of Colossians shows is that a rich understanding of the person of Christ, a rich appreciation of the work of Christ, a rich worship and acknowledgement of this supreme and sufficient Christ impacts on and affects the whole of our lives. John Piper writes, all the planets of your life, your sexuality, your desires, your commitments and beliefs, your aspirations and dreams, your attitudes and convictions, your habits and disciplines, your solitude and relationships, your labor and leisure, your thinking and feeling, all the planets of your life are held in orbit by the greatness and gravity and blazing brightness of the supremacy of Christ. And if Christ ceases to be the bright, blazing, satisfying beauty at the center of your life, all these other planets will fly into confusion and 100 things will soon be out of control and sooner or later they will crash into destruction. Why do we sin? Why do we engage in public and private sins? Why do we make idols out of things? Why do we think that a relationship or a career or an income will make all the difference to our lives? It's because Christ is not at the very center. Do we see Jesus as supreme tonight? Do you see him as supreme in your family? Supreme in your marriage, supreme in your work, supreme in your conversations, supreme in your eating, supreme in your leisure, supreme in what you watch, supreme in what you listen to. Friends, let's not restrict the supremacy of Christ to one day a week as if he were Lord and worthy of our praise only on Sunday morning or Sunday evening. Let's not restrict the supremacy of Christ to only religious or church matters. Instead, let's remember and rejoice in his supremacy and sufficiency in creation and salvation. And let's seek to show in our individual and corporate lives his supremacy and his sufficiency in all things. Where we see that Jesus comes first. And where we don't simply see that Jesus comes first, we say that Jesus comes first, and we don't simply say that Jesus comes first, we show that Jesus comes first. That's what this passage is all about. It's about saying, is Christ at the very center? Is Christ at the very focus? Is Christ the very bedrock of all that you say and all that you do and all that you think? Is he supreme in all things? But this brings us then to a call to stand, verses 21 to 23. And here Paul encourages the Colossians to hold on to the truth, the hope of the gospel of the supreme Christ. Verse 21, Paul speaks about the Colossians' past. He begins, "And you." The focus dramatically changes. Paul moves from the general to the specific, from the cosmos to Colossae. Paul now speaks to this church living in the Lycus Valley, and he says, "And you." This relates to you, my dear friends. And he speaks about their lives before Christ took hold of them. Look at what he says. You are alienated, divorced from God, estranged from God, out of harmony with God, in the grip of idolatry and sin. He says, you are hostile in mind. These Colossians weren't neutral or indifferent or apathetic about God. They were antagonistic toward God. They rebelled against God. They raged against God. Their hearts were hardened and hostile to God and his supremacy. They said, we won't have this king to rule over us. And then Paul goes further still and he says, you were doing evil deeds. You know, you probably get tired of when I say that belief and behavior always go together. But bad belief always yields the rotten fruit of a bad behaviour. Then in verse 22, Paul goes on to speak not only about the Colossians' past, but about their present. He writes, he has now, or but now. Paul had painted an ugly picture of the Colossians before grace invaded their lives. He now begins to speak about a glorious turning point, and he says, but he has now reconciled you. In verses 18 to 20, Paul spoke about Christ reconciling the cosmos. He now speaks about the reconciliation of the people living in Colossae. He makes it far more personal, far more applicable to every individual and to every church. And perhaps that's something you need to hear tonight, my friend. You don't need to hear about the supremacy of Christ who has come to reconcile the cosmos. You need to hear that there is a Savior and reconciliation available for you. Because right now you are an enemy of God. Right now you are hostile to God. Right now you are doing deeds that displease God. And you need to hear, friend, that there is a Savior and reconciliation available for you. And Paul continues, he has reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. Paul spoke about the splendor and supremacy of Christ, but he's not afraid to speak of Christ's body of flesh in his death. Because for Paul, the climactic act of salvation is always the death of Christ. In the death of Christ, the curse of man's alienation from God is removed. In the death of Christ, the wrath of God against man's sin is wholly satisfied. In the death of Christ, the justice of God in dealing with sin is upheld. In the death of Christ, the love, the mercy, the grace of God is supremely magnified and displayed. Jesus has dealt with the broken relationship that existed not only between God and the cosmos, but between God and Colossae. But Paul goes even further as he writes, to present you holy, blameless and above reproach before him. The word present is the idea of being brought into the presence of God, face to face with God. It can refer to a person being brought into God's heavenly throne room. It can also refer to a sacrifice being brought into God's holy temple. It's the idea of being brought face to face with God before the piercing, penetrating gaze of God. And Paul says, Christ is able to present these Colossians before God, and he adds, he presents them before God. Look at the words, holy, blameless, above reproach. Do you see how Paul emphasizes the all-sufficiency of Christ, so not only dealing with our sin, but enabling us to stand before God? He's the supreme and sufficient Savior who can deal with any and every sin. And you're saying, but my sin is so shameful. And he says, but I can deal with it. And you're saying, but my sin is so public. And he says, but I can deal with it. And you say, but my sin is so scandalous. And people in the church know about it. And he says, but I can deal with it. And the verdict that is spoken on every person whom Christ presents before his Father is always the same. No condemnation. You know, I was listening to a song, and David will love this. It's by the band Mercy Me. Some of us saw the film about them a few weeks ago. And they have a song called Flawless. Do you ever think, friend, that that is how Christ presents you before God? Flawless? And you say, but I've got a hidden sin. I've got a secret sin. I've got a private sin. Flawless in Christ. Oh, but my sin was really bad. And I lost friends over it. I lost family over it. Flawless in Christ. And then finally, Paul speaks about the Colossians' future in verse 23. If you continue in the faith. This is conditional. A person will be presented by Christ holy, blameless, above reproach, but only if they continue in the faith. For Paul, continuance in the faith is the test of the reality of faith. For Paul, perseverance in the faith is proof of a living and active and authentic faith. You see, Paul knows nothing of the person who once made a profession of faith, and then they abandon the church, and they live in the world, and they give no consideration to Christ, but they think they'll be okay because they made a profession of faith decades ago. I have to tell you, my friend, that that is a devilish lie. Paul speaks about pressing on, persevering, continuing in the faith. If there is no continuation with Christ, there is no guarantee of a presentation by Christ. But what does it mean to continue in the faith? Well, look at what Paul says in verse 23. He explains it by saying that these Colossians are to be stable and steadfast, not shifted from the hope of the gospel. It's about standing firm on the word of truth about Christ. Paul's saying to them, build your lives on the gospel. That is the one solid foundation you need. You don't need rituals. You don't need diets. You don't need angels. You don't need traditions. You don't need experiences. You need this all-sufficient Christ. And he closes with three observations about this gospel. Look at what he says. The Colossians had heard the gospel. The gospel has been proclaimed throughout the whole creation under heaven. And Paul is now a minister of this gospel. And we'll focus on that next week. But for now, I want us to say that Paul has shown us this cosmic supreme Christ. But he has also shown us a bloodied and mangled crucified Christ. He has shown us the Christ whom we met in Isaiah 52 and 53 a few months ago, who was so disfigured you would ask, is this even a man? And he calls us not to drift from this Christ. He calls us to keep clinging to the old rugged cross of this Christ. He calls us to stand firm and stable in the hope of the gospel of this Christ. And tonight I want to encourage you, my friend, to stand firm when it comes to holding on to this gospel. Whether you've been a Christian for 5 days or 50 years, you never, never, never outgrow the gospel. Because you never, never, never outgrow your need for this supreme, sufficient Christ. The Christian is able to say with the woman in the Song of Solomon, "I found him whom my soul loves. I held him. I would not let him go, and I am set as a seal on his heart, and my love for him is strong as death." The Christian says, "How can I possibly let go of this Christ? How can I possibly lose sight of this Christ? How can I possibly be apart from this Christ? I need this Christ more so now than when I first believed." Tim Keller has said, "The gospel isn't the A, B, and C of the Christian life. The gospel is the A to Z of the Christian life." Likewise, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The Christian life starts with grace, it continues with grace, and it ends with grace. Grace, wondrous grace. We never outgrow it." So, friend, how is the crucified Christ and his gospel looking to you? How is he looking to you tonight, my friend? There's a story told about a man, John Brown. He was a Covenanter, and he believed in the headship of Christ over the church, and he was captured by the king's soldiers and their general, John Graham of Claverhouse. And Claverhouse wanted John Brown to be shot for his belief in the supremacy of Christ over all things, even the king. And Brown asked for an opportunity to pray, and in prayer he committed his wife and children to Christ. The soldiers arresting him were so moved by his prayer that they refused to shoot him. Claverhouse took matters into his own hands and shot him in the head. Turning to Brown's widow, he asked, "What do you think of your husband now?" And she replied, "I ever thought much good of him, and now more than ever." How is Jesus in his gospel looking to you tonight, my friend? Can you say, "I ever thought much good of him, and now more than ever"? Is that what you're standing on? Is that what you're clinging to? Is that what you're placing your hope in? Are you continuing with Christ, my friend, knowing that he is the all-sufficient one who is able to present you before his Father, holy, blameless, above reproach? And if someone were to say to you tonight, "Just give up on that whole Christianity thing. What is the point of going on with Christ?" You would say, "I ever thought much good of him, and now more than ever." Amen.